It's my privilege this evening to welcome our speaker for tonight. He certainly doesn't need any introduction to you folks. We've been here in this church for approximately 8 years, and we've watched Nathan grow up and move through the high school system, where he's taken leadership in the youth here. And then we watched as he went through the university, and I know he's had a great influence on the campus church there. And I'll tell you, folks, he can preach as half as good as his father, or half as good as Joshua, as we heard last week. We're in for a great message tonight. Welcome, Nathan. Come and share with us.
That's quite the introduction. I don't know if I deserve it, but thanks. It's a privilege to be here tonight to preach to you guys. It's a different circumstance. Usually I'm up here leading worship, but I have to say I'm honored to be able to preach tonight. And I don't take it lightly. I think it's a very serious thing, and I would ask that you guys would listen with all of your hearts. And please, I was thinking this week, I know, as Grant said, you guys know me and you've watched me grow up, but that's not what tonight's about. It's not about me and where I'm at in my life in terms of my maturity. Tonight's about the word that is being preached. And to save yourself from maybe thinking of nostalgia, I want you guys to be encouraged tonight. I want you to be challenged and rebuked, and I want you to focus on the word that's being preached. So please turn in your Bibles again to Zechariah chapter 3. And I'm going to read the chapter again because it's pretty short. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you.' Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua: "This is what the Lord Almighty says: If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And that day each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you from the bottom of our hearts for giving us life, Lord, and more than that, for giving us life in Christ. The reason I trust why all of us are here tonight is because we have seen your grace, and you've saved us, and you have given us a desire to be with your people. You've given us a desire to praise your name. You've given us a desire to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you will give me boldness to speak what is the mystery of the gospel of Christ. I ask that Christ would be magnified and glorified tonight, and not myself. Lord, I pray for everybody sitting in this room, that their view of you and of Christ and of their salvation would only increase, Lord, and that their view of me might decrease as a result of that. Lord, we thank you for your grace that enables us to be here. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just want to start by giving you guys a quick little Nathan's Notes overview of the book of Zechariah. It's basically a series of prophecies and oracles that were given around the 5th century B.C., by the prophet Zechariah. This is after Jerusalem's exile from Babylon and during the building of the temple of God. And these visions and oracles focused on the near future of the people of God, concerning their restoration, but they also focused on the distant future of the people of God concerning their restoration. And I hope you guys all got an outline tonight, but as you can see there, I think there are six main subjects in this third chapter that I'd like to discuss tonight. We have a problem, an accusation, a rebuke, a solution, a requirement, and a promise. And though this is a vision from a prophet who lived over 2,500 years ago, I trust all of us will find herein a great image of where we all stand before Christ and a great understanding of the great exchange that has gone on. Before we get into that, I have a story that I need to tell. And it's not a story that I'm... Sorry, let me get some water. It's not a story that I'm particularly fond of, but for the purposes of the message, I think it fits quite well. My brother knows this. See, when I was growing up, I had a certain problem when I was a young boy. It wasn't a habit, really, but it was something that plagued me. I used to pee my pants. Now, I know you guys are thinking, well, most little boys pee their pants at some point or another, but I think it happened more frequently with me, and happened until I was probably about 8 or 9. All it would take was a good giggle, and the levee of my bladder would break. Needless to say, it was pretty embarrassing. Most people don't go through that as young children. But I became pretty good at hiding it. I was pretty good at passing it off as something and deterring people's focuses when it happened to me. I was pretty good until one day. It's inevitable. If you have a problem like that, sometime something's going to happen and somebody's going to find out. And to my horror, that happened to me one day. I still remember the day something happened that was really funny. Not just your average pun, or not just your average quip. And I was laughing up a storm. And before I knew it, I was unloading what seemed to be gallons of pee into my nice little blue pants. It wasn't long before some annoying girl in my class said, "What's on your pants?" And I had to try and get people to not notice, but they did. And when I got home that night, I had a letter from my parents from the teacher, and it said Nathan was misbehaving again today. And that was fine. That always happened. I always got that letter. But then she said, "And he peed his pants." So the teacher noticed too. For me, as a young boy, that passed. It went away as I grew up. But when that was a problem, I hated it. It bothered me so much. I would lay awake in my bed at night like a murderer, like a criminal. I'd be like, what if they find me out? What am I going to do? I have to move out of the province. I'll have to change my name. I'll be an outcast. I'll have to live with the wild animals. And for me, in that moment, I thought, I am so guilty. But that went away. It wasn't that big of a deal. This isn't the case for everybody, though, and I'm not talking about pee. Many people live with a very real fear that somebody will walk into their house or into their lives and open up their closet and find all the skeletons they have so expertly hidden away. Secret sin, incriminating evidence. It haunts them every day and even haunts their dreams. An inescapable guilt. Maybe that's you tonight. I don't know. The prophet Zechariah had a dream that in part was all too similar to my nightmare. Let's pick up the story in verse 3. The problem. It says in verse 3, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel." Now the Hebrew here in that filth literally refers to human excrement. There's a point to my pee story. Joshua was filthy with inescapable guilt stained all over his clothes. Human excrement, the embarrassing filth of a lack of self-control. And it was a problem, and it was a serious problem. You see, Joshua wasn't just any man. He was the high priest, and for a people without a king at this time, his status was elevated to an even greater position. He was almost like a monarch, not the butterfly. He was like a king. The high priest at this time without a king was treated like a king. Not only that, but he represented the entire priesthood and the people. It wasn't just Joshua that was defiled. It was the entire people of God. They had disobeyed the Lord, and now in Zechariah's vision, Joshua was standing guilty in the presence of God. This wasn't the kind of vision or dream that went away like when Zechariah woke up like mine did when I was a little boy. It was real. It was serious. It was a problem because God is a holy God and He judges sin. And there was sin in the flesh standing before Him. The problem that Joshua had in verse 3 is a problem that extends to all of us. Somebody once said that there are two kinds of criminals. Those who get caught and the rest of us. I think that's true in part that we're all criminals. But I think all of us are going to get caught. It's not a very popular message in our day and age. You mean to say we're all criminals? Even us Canadians, even us churchgoers, even us people from Wilmont Creek? What bad can come from Wilmont Creek? We're good people. You can't lump me together with the murderers and the corrupt bureaucrats and the liars and the thieves. It's not fair. We're basically good people. You can't say we're all criminals. Maybe I can't tonight because I'm just as guilty as all of you, but God can. In Romans 5, 12 and 19 it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." That's all of us. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And 2 Chronicles 6 says, "There is no one who does not sin." Whether we like it or not, there is some type of category that puts all of us as humanity in the same group. And that's sinners. Criminals. We can run and we can hide from the law, and we might. We might be able to look good beside our neighbors, but the Bible is very clear. All of us are stained and corrupt. None of us are righteous, not even one. As Johnny Cash so eloquently put it, you can run and you can hide, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. All of that to say this, we are sinners and God knows it. But even pastors and preachers and elders, even the people that the church elevates, you know it's all true. You guys have seen it. You've seen it in the headlines. You've been in the churches. Nobody is exempt from this, and it was no different for the high priest Joshua. He was genuinely guilty standing before the Lord. This is the context that I think we need to enter the story with. The high priest had a problem. Please look back to verse 1. As we see the second point there, the accusation. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Now the text here is actually vague. It literally says the accuser standing at his right side to accuse him. There's nothing more than that that lets us know it's Satan. It's a courtroom setting and the accusation generally stands on the right side. But as we look into the rest of Scripture, I think it's very fair, that's why your translations say Satan, to posit Satan as the accuser. Please turn to Job 1. Starting in verse 6, it says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He was blameless and upright. He's a man who fears God and shuns evil.' 'Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds have spread throughout the land. Now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" What's Satan doing here? He's accusing Job of being an insincere servant of God. He's accusing Job of a phony commitment only because God was blessing him. Revelation, it says, when Satan was hurled to the earth by the archangel Michael, "The accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." I think it is very safe to say this is Satan here in this text accusing the high priest of unworthiness. Accusation may be Satan's favorite pastime. Do you know why that is? Because unlike many people, I think Satan knows something very, very important, that we're all dirty. He seems to revel in it. as we read, prowling around like a roaring lion, preying on the sinners. I think for us, it's a good realization. It's good for people to realize that they're wicked. It's good for people to realize that they're sinners, but I think Satan has different motives in causing people to realize that. He wants you to feel oh so bad about the whole ordeal. And in the meantime, before you're punished, and you will be punished, he wants you to bow down to Mecca 5 times a day, and to cover every inch of your flesh, and to wear the crosses, and to confess to the priest, and to work as hard as you can to make yourself clean. And if you find yourself dirty at the end of it all, then you just didn't try hard enough. You were filthy because you weren't good enough and because you couldn't do it. See, Satan has no problem with people realizing this truth because he knows that there is a way to pursue righteousness that leads to death. Satan is sure that men will fail. He knows that God is holy, and you can bet he knows that God will punish sin. And though he does not speak in this text, we can be sure, I think, he says something like, look, God, your people, the priesthood, they're filthy. They're just as bad as me. Punish them. So now this brings some suspense to the story. So Satan, the bad guy, is right, and Joshua, the high priest of God, is defiled. He's in the wrong. We would be remiss if we thought that God did not have a solution. As if God did not know all of the above. I want to pause here for a second because I would like to say something. I know that you all know this. I know that you guys know how the story plays out. At the very least, you heard me read the chapter. But let me ask you this. Why then, knowing all of the above, why then believing that God knows all this and God has a solution, do you still have the skeletons in your closet? Why do you go on sinning the way that you're sinning? If you know how this story goes, why are you doing it? I hope tonight that that might change, if that's you. In the second verse, we find God's response to the whole matter. God, knowing Joshua is defiled, issues a rebuke, but not to Joshua. The Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" I'm sure the zeal exuding from the presence of God was terrifying to Zechariah before that he spoke. I'm sure that it was a terrifying scene to see the anger of God well up, because that righteous anger could just as soon have fallen on the head of the high priest. And the prophet of God did not want to see that. But God says something very revealing here, something Satan seemed to forget, that though sinful, God has delivered his people time and time again from exile. God is saying, don't you know I've chosen these people? The Lord expects an affirmative response from Satan. He says, is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Referring to the fact that he had already delivered the people of God from exile. Hasn't Satan gleaned any understanding of the sovereign grace of God in choosing a people for himself? Perhaps it was not clear that the fate of the people of God always rested in his almighty hands, not in our all too weak hands. So Satan's accusation falls futile. Because God already delivered his people from captivity while they were still filthy, while they were still sinners. If God had intended to let them perish in their sin, he would have left them to die in Babylon. But praise God that that was not the case. The sovereign grace of God overpowered the guilt of his people that were standing before him. Revelation 12, 10 to 11 fits here so well. It says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before God day and night. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. It is only in the mighty declaration of God through his promised Messiah that all accusations of guilt fall flat, never to be heard again. Notice here in the text that the accusation is gone. Satan's affirmative response is silence. He has nothing to say. Even with his slippery tongue, he's left speechless at the rebuke of God with a baseless accusation. Do you remember the sermon from last week when Joshua spoke? Josh Nadeau, not the high priest. He spoke of the perseverance of the saints. Do you know why nothing can separate us from the love of God? Because He set that love on us while we were still sinners. Because we're His people who He's chosen before the foundation of the earth. The reason nothing can separate us from His love is because it's in His hands. It doesn't depend on us. It never did. We don't need to fear man or Satan or anything else because God is more powerful than them all. The angels, Satan and Zechariah must have looked on in wonder as the great sovereign plan of God unfolds in front of them. It makes Zechariah excited, as we'll see, and it ought to make us excited as well, because it's in this hope that all of us lay hold of life eternal. Now, if you're keeping score, we have Satan 0, God 1, but the high priest is still defiled. He still has his problem. And in case we thought God was not just in His justification, we see here the great exchange. Rags for riches, guilt for glory, God's solution. Verses 4 and 5, the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin and I will put rich garments on you." Then I, this is Zechariah, said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. What an amazing couple of verses here. At the declaration of God, the angel carries out what is the fulfillment of the Lord's rebuke to Satan. This is necessary. We know the high priest is a minister in the presence of God and he cannot be filthy. In his soiled garments, he's unfit to stand before the Lord. In Numbers it says the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. We all know that verse. But then it says, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. For all of God's grace, He is a holy God, and He punishes sin. So what's the solution to the problem? The high priest is guilty, and God punishes the guilty. The angel says, remove his guilt. And remember, Joshua is representing the entire priesthood. This really means that by the Lord's sovereign grace and by His declaration, He was removing the guilt of the entire priesthood. It says, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Again, as we heard last week, those who He justified, He also glorified. The priesthood was justified at God's declaration, and the guilt of filth and defilement was taken away. It happened in a moment. It was removed, but God Himself provided the clothes of splendor and glory on His people that were to befit them for the rest of their days. It is just as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 52, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem, loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." The only way a prisoner can be free is if he's set free. Just as we read in Revelation 19, it says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." And listen to this, "It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." What a glorious reality it is then for the people of God. As we stand before Him guilty, by His grace in the place of punishment, we are, as the Bible says, transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Now up until this point, Zechariah has been a silent observer, what we can only call an intense scene. I think he gets a little bit excited here. This is the prophet of God. This is somebody who has been revealed, who the Word of God has been revealed to. He wants the best for the people of God. And in the silence, I think he gets his two cents in. He says, "Put a clean turban on his head." The interesting thing here in the text is that this turban is not the priestly headdress. Zechariah isn't asking for the completion of what the priest's vestments are. It is a sort of crown of glory. Zechariah, the prophet of God, wants to see the priesthood clothed in all the glory and splendor he thinks they deserve as the people of God. Zechariah longs to see them in glory and in majesty. The priesthood was being restored, And as Thomas Mikomisky writes, reflecting on the passage, he says, "Clothed in splendor now I stand, condemned no more by sin's vile stain. Here before this heavenly band, a crown of glory is my gain." This is the crown of glory that will never fade. This assured to Zechariah that there was hope in the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God for His people at this time, that they would be clothed in all the glory that God promised them. Now the angel of the Lord speaks again. He issues a requirement. In verses 6 and 7, the angel gives this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among these standing here." Leonard Ravenhill once said that the greatest miracle God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world, make that man holy, put him back into the unholy world, and keep him holy. It is in the gracious gift of God in justifying His people that He enables them to be sanctified. The only way to take one step towards holiness is to be justified by the one true God. The only way we can take one step towards anything good, anything right, anything holy, is to be justified by God's own declaration. What does that say about the good deeds of the world? What does it say about the religions of man? I think the Bible is pretty clear. It says they're filthy rags. Without God's divine grace, all of it is filth, no matter how good we think we are. It was disobedience and defilement of the people that had the high priest Joshua in this predicament in the first place. They were filthy, but as we've read, by God's sovereign grace and by His sovereign choice, God intended to cleanse them. Though His cleansing is not without a clause of command. God's promises are never without condition. It says, "If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my requirements." The renewal of the people of God to a right state, a state in which the priesthood can stand before Him and minister, was part and parcel with God's command to them to be obedient. The grace of God was not a free pass to sin. It was what was needed to cause the people to truly be changed and to be obedient. All of God's covenant promises with us have a condition. A condition that man is called upon to meet. He says to Cain, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Switch that around. The promise, you'll be accepted if you do what is right. To Moses, "Be sure to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees He has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you, so that you may take the land the Lord your God promised." Goes on to say, "Your son will ask you, what's the meaning of the stipulations and commandments of God? You will say, the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive." God has great promises for His people, but they have always had conditions. He has always called them to obey. Again in Exodus 19:5, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." The promise of the Lord to Joshua through the angel was this: "You will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here." A place among the heavenly host, and it had a condition. It was obedience. In other words, if you obey, you will have the blessed gift of fulfilling all that the Lord has for you in His service. For the people of God at this time, that meant the completion, the successful completion of the temple of God, and the priesthood ministering the grace of God to His people, just as the angels ministered the grace of God to Joshua. When the angel says, "I'll give you a place among these standing here," God is saying the same way that these angels, that's the "these standing here" is referring to, the same way that these angels bestowed upon you my grace, you will bestow on the people of God my grace. That's what the priests longed for. God made it clear that He still had a relationship with His people. His people who were defiled, His people who had been in exile. I'm sure were afraid. They were concerned. They thought maybe they had ruined their relationship with God. Perhaps they had fallen out of grace. But God had made it very clear that the temple would be complete, that the priesthood would be worthy ministers again of the grace of God. But the application of God's grace does not end here in the story. The angel goes on to make a promise from God, which is our last point. Verses 8 to 10 says, "Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I'll remove the sin of this land in a single day. And that day each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." The Lord speaks to the angel again. And now I think we sense the significance that all that Zacharias saw and all that Joshua experienced did not end with the building of a physical temple. It didn't end right here in the text. Joshua and his associates, his fellow priests who he represented, these were signs of things far greater. These men were signs of things that were to come. He says, "I'm going to bring my servant the branch." And let's stop there. This is a person that God is referring to. This is an individual, a servant of God. We know this because Isaiah introduces this concept of a servant, of the servant of God, somebody who would remove the guilt of the people of God. You guys have read Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. You read about this servant of God. God says, "My righteous servant will justify many." And the prophet Jeremiah introduces the concept of the branch as a just and wise king and a savior. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." The angel is indicating that these happenings are symbolic of a saving servant king who would one day come and who would minister the grace of God. But the promise goes on even more, and it gets even better. It says, "See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. I will remove the sin of this land in a day." Now this stone represented a different temple. This stone was probably a capstone or a cornerstone. The angel is saying, "This is a stone, look, that I'm putting as a monument in front of Joshua." It signified the completion of a new temple. We don't know what the inscription was to be. Perhaps it was a name that only the servant king knew. Maybe it said, "Holy to the Lord." In any event, at his coming, God would remove the guilt of the land in a single day. That signifies an application of forgiveness far greater than the one witnessed in this text. In the text, Zacharias saw Joshua receiving the grace of God and the priesthood receiving the grace of God because of their sin. But now there was a promise that the guilt of all the land, all of their sin would be removed completely in a day. Happening in a moment. God is saying this is going to be a work that will be done when this servant king comes. The text goes on to finish. "And that day each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." And this day that's being spoken of, not only will a king come, and a servant come, and a savior come, but a kingdom will come. God is saying that a kingdom is going to be established, the kind of kingdom that is a kingdom of peace, the kind of kingdom that is a kingdom of provision and security. It's not clear what kind of peace or what kind of provision or what kind of security, but this is a kingdom. God is saying a king is going to come, a real monarch, a real servant. There will be a blessing of provision and shelter. And that's the end of the text in Zechariah chapter 3. But the story doesn't finish there, not by a long shot. 2,000 years ago, these signs and these promises began to be fulfilled. Christ came as that servant king. the truly obedient high priest, the true temple of God, and the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the sin of all who have faith in Him, His people. To this, the writer of Hebrews says, now listen to this, because this is God's way of bringing these promises and these prophecies to our attention so we understand what they mean in the light of Scripture. It says, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all, by giving up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, like Joshua, filthy men. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Hebrews goes on to say, the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. So what does all of this mean for us? It means that in the same way that God restored Joshua, who represented the people of God, that God restored the priesthood unto glory by removing their guilt, promising them the gift of service, God has, through Christ our representative, removed our guilt forever. And He hasn't given us just new clothes, He's given us new life. The Bible says, behold, the old is gone and the new has come. And now once and for all the conditions of the promises of God, which are obedience, all of those conditions that were laid all throughout history and all of God's covenants, obey, 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 that man could never beat, now once and for all in Christ they have been met perfectly. By Christ, the man who was God, He obeyed what man was required to obey. But just as Joshua was made clean apart from his own doing, just as Joshua was restored by the grace of God alone and was still commanded to obey, we too are still to uphold the law of God. We cannot live as though God has not given us a law to obey. The point is that the judgment of God, just like it was for Joshua, is holy and it's real. And without God's solution, we are hopeless under judgment. If we're guilty, He will punish us. We can't escape that. If we are guilty, God will punish us, and His punishment will be severe. We are staying in His presence unless we trust in His provision, His solution in Christ. The perfect high priest who represents us in perfect obedience. So those skeletons in your closet, by God's grace, they can be buried forever. The sin that you're living in can be removed once and for all, and you can clothe yourself with the righteousness of Christ if you trust in Him. God's grace demands, not by force of punishment, but by compulsion of love, that we walk in obedience, that we walk in His ways. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? The Bible says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I love this chapter in Zechariah 3. I think it is so cool. I think it's awesome to read it, and it was great to study it, but I think it is such a good picture of where all of us stand. I don't know where all of you are tonight, but you might be in the very real position with the very real problem that Joshua had as he stood before God. And that wasn't just a dream. It wasn't just a fairy tale. It was very real. And it's true that if you find yourself guilty in the presence of God without an answer, you will be punished. So I'm asking you and I'm begging you, if that is you tonight, or if you're living in sin, though you say you trust in Christ, if you're living in disobedience and you are not trusting really in Christ's obedience, make that change tonight. You don't know how long you have. You don't know when your life will be demanded of you, and you'll have to give an account for all that you've done. And I hope and I pray when you stand before Him on that day, you'll be able in confidence to say, Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my high priest. and His righteousness is mine. That's my answer. That's my answer to my guilt. It's Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much that though we might even fear Your rebuke at times, though we might fear Your declaration of guilt over us, when You open Your mouth to speak over us, You call us Your children. You have set Your love on us while we were still sinners. So the accusation of Satan falls flat. We have no need to fear our sin. We have no need to fear the guilt that would seek to drag us down, because Christ's righteousness allows us to live in the liberty of Your grace. We praise You, Lord, because You've done this altogether apart from us. You have taken our salvation in Your almighty hand and You've given it to us. And I pray, Lord, for all of us in this room tonight, this church in Newcastle, it's a great place. Lord, I know that You're doing a work here. I love these people. These people love each other, Lord. And I pray that we would be a people who are so marked by holiness, that we'd be so marked by confidence in Christ, that all of us would desire to be ministers of Your grace, that all of us would desire to open up our mouths and speak the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that You are a Savior, and You are strong to save all who trust in You. I pray, Lord, that in the years to come, just as the people of God in Zechariah's time received the promise of ministry that would be fulfilled, the promise of a temple that would be complete, I pray for us, Lord, as we think of a building that's going up, as we think of new opportunities of ministry, Lord, that we would have confidence in Your promise for one reason, and one reason alone, because You've saved us, Lord, and because You work through Your people. Your word says that You've made us all a kingdom of priests in Christ. So that's all of us, Lord. I pray that we would be confident in this one fact. We thank You and praise You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.